It's hard for me to see now. Everything's blurry. Everything's blurry. So, morning. Ooh, I could use a chalkboard maybe, but haven't thought about it. Hey, Max, I was wondering who that was back there. I just see a hand in the leg. I'm like, who is that? Actually, I thought it might have been your dad, so I don't know if the way you were standing or something. Seriously, I just thought, is that Chuck back there? Just interesting. Yeah, I mean, I saw that. I can see that my brother, like, he'll stand the way my dad would stand. And
yeah, no, I see that with you and Daniel, especially.
Oh, really?
Really?
Huh. I mean, that's like just with your hand and your leg. I thought, is that Chuck back there? Huh.
His name's Chaim. That's his name. Yeah. I was going to meet with him.
It's light.
Oh, really?
Yeah, Chaim is life. Yeah.
I was going to meet with him yesterday, and his synagogue was next door.
Oh, really? In Squirrel Hill.
Yeah,
oh, wow.
Exactly. Mm. I was going to go there yesterday, but he said that yesterday wouldn't work for some reason. It was very confidential at that, because my dad heard. I was like, I'm glad you didn't.
Yeah, really? You would have been trapped over there,
yeah,
you know?
No. Oh. I was glad to hear it wasn't.
Yeah.
Progressive.
Okay. Yeah. There's a variety of Judaism. We shouldn't think of a monolithic. Yeah. Yeah. So this clock's a little slow, I think. Okay, I think we can go ahead and get started. It is about 20 after, I think, somewhere in there. Hopefully you have an outline you picked up from Stu. We've got plenty of those printed. We're going to pick up in just a quick summary in paragraph 2 and 3, but I'm really going to look at the Apocrypha today. I hope that will be interesting to you. I'm sure you've all heard of the Apocrypha, the books that the Roman Church accepts as canonical since the Council of Trent when they decreed that they were canonical for the first time. And I'm going to give you some examples from the Apocrypha that you should be able to judge for yourself. This is not the Word of God, and I think it's important to just even see that. So let's begin as we always do with a word of prayer. Almighty God, our Father, how we thank you for your goodness, Lord. We thank you that you give us the food and the drink and the sustenance for our physical bodies, and you give us your word and spirit, which we need to live out in our souls, Father. So we pray that right now would be a fruitful time, that it would be pleasing in your sight, and that you, Lord God, would give us grace. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, just finishing up paragraph 2. I didn't put all the books again in the list, but just the beginning and the end of paragraph 2 talking about what the Word of God is. It lists the 66 books. And then it says, all of which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. And we went through historically the Muratorian Canon, one of the most important documents that we have that's been discovered. About 170 A.D. is when this document is dated. It has every book of the New Testament except for James and 3 John. It admits that there are some who don't want 2 Peter and Revelation read in worship. So maybe that was still being questioned by some. It knows at this point that the Shepherd of Hermas, which in some sections had been thought maybe was Scripture, it knows, the Muratorian Canon knows this is not Scripture. But it thinks the Wisdom of Solomon, one of the apocryphal books, an Old Testament book really, intertestamental, is wisdom. And then it mentions, interestingly, according to our Scripture text this morning, there is current also an epistle to the Laodiceans. That epistle is mentioned in the book of Colossians. But it's saying that there is a letter that's in existence to the Laodiceans and another to the Alexandrians. But listen, both forged in Paul's name. So it knows these are not from Paul. It knows that these things were forged by Gnostics. It says here, forged in Paul's name to further the heresy of Marcion. And that's one of the reasons why we have a lot of documents, for example, from Irenaeus and others who so extolled the letters of Scripture and the fourfold gospel, because there were other gospels in the second century that were being written that were claiming to be gospels that were not, and they were by Gnostics who were trying to infiltrate the church, and that includes this letter to the Laodiceans. And what would make them forge this? Because it's mentioned in Colossians as a letter that Paul wrote. And so since no one had a copy of it, Gnostics, you know, very reasonably think, well, we'll make up a copy of the Laodiceans. Here it is. Here's the missing epistle, as it were. But immediately it's recognized by Christians as a forgery because it did not line up with Scripture. And as it says here, these things are not fitting for gall to be mixed with honey. It's not received into the Catholic lowercase c church, the universal church. They didn't receive these forgeries. You know, and if you watch the History Channel and some of those other channels where they like to talk about all these missing books of the Bible all the time, the early Christians knew what the real books of the Bible were and what they were not. And they knew it by the substance of the books themselves. There wasn't this controversy. There were very few books there was any kind of a controversy of. And it was always the case that universally throughout the whole church, books that were not Scripture were never accepted, and the books that were always became to be accepted, and not by force, but by people recognizing that it was Scripture. And it's been likened to this. In a baseball game, when a home run is hit, right, and it goes over the wall, it's not a home run because the umpires decree, this is a home run, we have said it, now you have to accept it. It's a home run, and the umpires see it and receive it and allow the right rule to be executed, which is the man who hit that gets to run around the bases and no one can tag him out. They receive the fact that it was a home run because they can judge, you know, that it was in bounds, that it was over the wall and so forth. And that's exactly the way the canon was received in an analogy. They looked at the books and they see this is the Word of God. We have to receive it. It's not something that we're declaring to be the Word of God and now it is. It's the Word of God. We recognize it just as easily as we can recognize a home run versus a ground rule double or something like that. So we see also some of these other guys, again, writing and defending the fourfold gospel in the middle of the second century because the Gnostics were beginning their attack. And we see how in God's providence, even the attacks on Scripture was used by God today give us assurance that the early church knew what the Scriptures were, because Irenaeus and Tatian and the others would not be writing about how there's only four Gospels if they didn't have to defend that fact from the Gnostics who were trying to say there were others. And so in the providence of God, again, those attacks, which probably troubled the church, at least segments of the church then, give us a nice, a lot of evidence that the early church knew what the true Gospels were and what the false ones were. And so controversy was used by God for our good. There were some regional differences, as we mentioned last time. The book of Hebrews, generally accepted in the East, you can understand why, written to the Jews. Revelation, generally to the West, you can understand why, written to seven churches that are Gentile, and so forth. But they came to be accepted by the whole church, both books. Eusebius talks about a few that were disputed and so forth, but these other books claiming to be Scripture he calls heretical and absurd. And it's interesting, the ones that were disputed, like the Didache and Shepherd of Hermas, those are sound Christian writings. It's not like reading the Gnostic Gospel of Thomas, which is absolutely absurd, which makes Jesus look like a monster. It's not even close. When you read these things, you read the Shepherd of Hermas and you see a pious Christian document that you would have not a problem with. Be like reading a book today. There's many good Christian books. I love, you know, The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. I can't think of anything that's glaringly wrong or even, you know, erroneous in the book at all, and yet it's not Scripture, right? And that can be said, hopefully, for many Christian writings and even teachings and sermons, right? I mean, we believe that it's proper for a man to expound God's Word. And not just read God's Word, which would be infallible if he just read God's Word. We believe it's proper for him to speak his own words about God's Word. And yet we don't say that's simply because it's not inerrant and infallible that that's worthless. We recognize that we need that kind of thing. And so early Christian writings were important too, but they weren't to be either Scripture or they're worthless. Right? That's just a false dichotomy. I've already mentioned the first couple of councils to clearly set forth the 27 books of the New Testament. Jerome does that very clearly in his preface to the Vulgate and so forth. So I've done this summary already in section 3, which should be section 2 there, summing up the whole canon, that no New Testament books ever been received but the 27. Now I want to jump to the Apocrypha, which is paragraph 3 in your Westminster Confession of Faith. The book's commonly called Apocrypha, which means spurious, by the way. So it's sort of a derogatory name to call the books. The book's commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of the Scripture. Remember, the canon is the rule, the line. And therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be otherwise approved or made use of than any other, or I'm adding the word any, but than other human writings. And so it's not like the Apocrypha is worthless. We're not saying that the Apocrypha is evil. We're saying that it's a human writing, and it should not have any more authority than any human writing. And I just want to talk about these apocryphal books. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, written in Egypt in Alexandria by Jews who at that point in time, many Jews could not speak Hebrew anymore, and so the Scriptures were not being understood by them. So they did a great work. They translated the Old Testament, their Bible, into Greek. And they translated a bunch of other works into Greek that were never accepted by the Jews, of which is also the Apocrypha. And that's important because there are other books that the Jews included in the Septuagint, which are not part of the Roman Catholic and the Greek Orthodox Apocrypha. Okay? And those books were there, but they weren't included. First and second Esdras, for example. Yes?
I mean, in 1600, that was a little late, if you will, for the church to come in and say, you know, that what was the Roman Catholic reasons, you know, to say that the Apocrypha was the Word of God? What did they put forth as reasons?
I think I'm going to be able to show you that.
Okay,
so ultimately, you know, I can't surmise what was in the minds of the church. They decree it at the Council of Trent, which is in the 16th century, 1547 to 1563, roughly the age of when Luther dies, 1546, Calvin dies, 1564. That was the period of the Council of Trent. It's just an easy way to remember it. So it was a long council. A lot of things happened in the council. And that's the place where officially the church, the Roman church, declares the apocryphal books are fully canonical in Scripture. Until that point in time, that had not occurred. All right? And I'm going to give you quotes from Roman Catholic scholars who say that the Apocrypha is not Scripture. And were able to say that all the way up until and in the 16th century, because that was a commonly held position. In fact, it was even the majority position throughout church history, really up until the 16th century, where it started to become the minority position. But I just want to notice here that it was not the case that Rome just took the Septuagint and made all of it canonical. That's not what they did. There are several books in the Septuagint that Rome did not accept. All right, so it's not, you can't just say, well, they just said that the whole Septuagint is canonical. No, they took some of them and they rejected some of them. And so I think that's interesting. Again, they didn't accept 1st and 2nd Esdras. They didn't accept the prayer of Manasseh. They didn't accept 3rd and 4th Maccabees. Those books are all part of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament and these additional books. Obviously, there's no biblical evidence. New Testament writers never quote from the apocryphal books, which is interesting because Paul even quotes from Greek poets at times, but he never quotes from these books, which would have existed, at least the vast majority of them, if not all of them, would have existed. And the Old Testament never points to or never talks about a prophecy that the Apocrypha can be said to fulfill or looks to some, you know, like Judas Maccabeus being raised up or something like that. And having these visions and so forth that he claimed to have had. So there's Jewish evidence against it. The Jews and all of Judaism never accepted the Apocrypha. And remember, the Apocrypha, all of the books of the Apocrypha are about Israel. None of them are about Jesus. None of them are about the church. They're all about Jewish history. Max. Yes. No. Yeah, that's another book outside of the apocryphal canon. So, yes, books like that, extra-biblical books, are mentioned. The Book of Enoch. That book is not one of the apocryphal books. So when I say the New Testament never quotes from the Apocrypha or never cites or references the Apocrypha, I'm not denying that there are other books outside of, you know, Greek poets, Book of Enoch. You can think of the Old Testament, the Book of Jasher, right? The Book of the Wars of the Lord, you know, and so forth. By the way, forgeries have been made and called those books too, because you find something in the Bible. Oh, look, there's a book. We don't know where it is. I think I'll write it and claim that it's the real one. You know, that's what goes through the mind of heretics, I guess. So you have that. Whenever a book's mentioned, we don't know where it is. Somebody's written a fake. You can guarantee you that. Again, so Jewish evidence is against it. Jews have never accepted it. The scriptures of the Jews are the same as the scriptures of the Protestant Christians of the Old Testament, as obviously. And the tradition of the church from the beginning is against it. So Jerome, who is the author, the translator of the Latin Vulgate, rejected the Apocrypha very much to the embarrassment, as it were, of the Roman church, because Rome at the Council of Trent declares the Vulgate is the official Bible, right? Well, in the preface to the Vulgate, in what's called, sort of famously named his preface to the books of Kings and Samuel, the Prologus Galatus, Jerome just dismisses the Apocrypha. And I'll give you some of the quotes. In fact, I thought I had them in my outline, but maybe I don't. Well, I'll just read you what I have. So Jerome says this. Oh, yeah, I do have it here. As the church reads the books of Judith and Tobit and Maccabees, but does not receive them from among the canonical scriptures, so also it reads Wisdom and Ecclesiasticus for the edification of the people, not for the authoritative confirmation of doctrine. So that's just part of... And Jerome goes on to say more negative things about those books. I wish I would have included the whole quote. So that's 4th century. Jerome's about 390. So he's translating the Greek and Hebrew scriptures into Latin. And this is what he says about the apocryphal books. He translates them, but he says these aren't scripture. The Jews never received them, and neither does the church. Yes, Tom. Yes. Yeah. Yep. He prays for the dead. Yeah. And that's where I was going to go with Jerry's question, that you do find some of the medieval Roman beliefs affirmed by the apocryphal books. And that could be one of the reasons why they wanted to say these are canonical, because the Protestants were like, where do you find prayer for the dead in the Bible? And they say, oh, right here in Maccabees. You see it. But I actually have that quote in my outline here that I'll come to, Tom, but that's a good point to make. But listen to Cardinal Cajetan. So everybody knows Cardinal Cajetan. He's the one who famously opposes Luther, right, in the time of the Reformation. This is what Cardinal Cajetan says on his book, The Commentary on All the Authentic Historical Books of the Old Testament. So this is the guy who, he dies before the Council of Trent. But he is older than Luther at the time. You know, Luther dies at the beginning of the Council of Trent, and Cajetan dies before that. But this is what he wrote, which would have been not controversial at all in the early 16th century. Here we close our commentaries on the historical books of the Old Testament. For the rest, that is, Judith, Tobit, and the books of Maccabees are counted by Jerome out of the canonical books and are placed among the Apocrypha. That name was not invented by the Protestants. All right, just to notice that. Along with Wisdom and Ecclesiasticus, those are the six books that Rome counts as scripture now. Cajetan said they were not scripture. All right, as is plain from the Prolegus Galatus, as I mentioned already, nor be thou disturbed like a raw scholar if thou shouldest find anywhere, either in the sacred councils or the sacred doctors, these books reckoned as canonical, for the words as well of councils as of doctors are to be reduced to the correction of Jerome, thus saith Cardinal Cajetan on the Apocrypha. He rejected it. And he was a scholar. He was the scholar on Thomas Aquinas, and he was one of the great Roman scholars of the day. In fact, if you study Roman history, you'll see that's true. And his opinion was you have to be a raw scholar to think the Apocrypha is scripture. And if any council or any church doctor said that, You need to go to Jerome, because Jerome corrects that. Jerome was the real scholar. Cajetan's the real scholar. They know the Apocrypha is not the Word of God. So, and if you read the Apocrypha, I think you'll see that. And I'm going to give you some excerpts from the Apocrypha. So now listen to this. Listen to these readings. And just again, see how they line up with really scripture. Now, I've read the whole Apocrypha. I had to read it at seminary. We had to read all that. We had to write what was called an Oktoberfest, which was because it was in the month of October, and we had to read the whole Apocrypha and write about it. And so I had this summary of the Apocrypha and all the different statements. I couldn't print it out because it's in Lotus, and I can't. First, my computer won't read Lotus now, but back in the late 90s, that's what I was writing. But I did come up with some quotes. So this is from Tobit, chapter 6, and of course it's been versified, so Tobit chapter 6. I'm just going to start reading in verse 2. Well, verse 1. And as they went on their journey, they came in the evening to the river Tigris, and they lodged there. And when the young man went down to wash himself, a fish leaped out of the river and would have devoured him. Then the angel said to him, so Tobit and an angel are just, taking a camp, take the fish. And the young man laid hold of the fish and drew it to the land. To whom the angel said, open the fish and take the heart and the liver and the gall and put them up safely. So the young man did as the angel commanded. And when they had roasted the fish, they did eat it. Then they both went on their way until they drew near to Ecbatane. Then the young man said to the brother, brother Azarias, to what use is the heart and the liver and the gall of the fish? And he said unto him, touching the heart and the liver, if a devil or an evil spirit trouble any, we must make a smoke thereof before the man or the woman, and the party shall be no more vexed. As for the gall, it is good to anoint a man that hath whiteness in his eyes, and he shall be healed. So it's almost sort of like this alchemy type of weirdness that, you know, this the aroma of you burning this is going to scare the devil away, chase him away. It's kind of a, I mean, it's like a witchcraft type of view of things, of the spiritual realm. Now listen to the how that's picked up again in Tobit chapter 6, beginning in verse 15. Hear me, O my brother, for she shall be given to thee for a wife, and make thou no reckoning of the evil spirit, for this same night she shall be given to thee in marriage. And when thou shalt come into the marriage chamber, now listen to what you just learned about the fish, thou shalt take the ashes of perfume, and shalt lay them upon some of the heart and liver of the fish, and thou shalt make a smoke with it. And the devil shall smell it and flee away, and never come again any more. And when thou shalt come to her, rise up both of you and pray to God, which is merciful, who will have pity on you and save you. Now that's not biblical truth. That's weird, superstitious nonsense. The view of evil spirits that you can burn something and drive them away and they'll never come back. The kind of stuff that you read in the Dark Ages, in the time when people were thinking that, you know, you knock on wood, you have a wart and you kill a dead cat and you put some fur on it and it goes away and, you know, little spirits behind everything and this is how you get rid of them, by eating something or mixing something or having this odor, you know, garlic to chase away vampires and all of that kind of stuff. Now listen to some more. I'll give you a couple other passages. Ecclesiasticus, which is actually said to be one of the more moderate and more calm books. It sounds a lot like Scripture, and a lot of it is. If you read Ecclesiasticus, it sounds like the book of Proverbs. A lot of it is good. Again, these books were not written by heretics trying to be, trying to pass themselves off as Scripture, which is what we see in the New Testament period when the Gnostics are doing that. They're trying to pass off books of Scripture. These guys are just writing about Jewish legends, and maybe even some things factual. Certainly Maccabees, a lot of factual stuff. It's a historical book. But Ecclesiasticus, which is also called the Wisdom of the Son of Sirach, or the Wisdom of Jesus, Son of Sirach. From Ecclesiasticus chapter 15, beginning in verse 14. When God in the beginning created man, he made him subject to his own free choice. If you choose, you can keep the commandments. It is loyalty to do his will. Now, there's a contradiction of Scripture. I don't know how you could make that anything less. A couple of other places. Ecclesiasticus chapter 42, verse 12. Now, listen to this one. This brings out the sexism of the day. Do not look upon anyone for beauty, and do not sit in the midst of women. For from garments come the moth, and from a woman comes woman's wickedness. Better is the wickedness of a man than a woman who does good. Do you hear that? Now, this is supposed to be Scripture. Better is the wickedness of a man than a woman who does good, and it is a woman who brings shame and disgrace. Now, there's sexism, falsehood, evil in the book of Ecclesiasticus, again, which Rome says is Scripture, canonical Scripture. From the prayer of Manasseh, chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, Thou, O Lord, God of the righteous, hast not appointed repentance for the righteous, for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. See, they don't have to repent. Who did not sin against thee. Now that is Judaistic belief to this day. That because of Abraham's righteousness, God chose the Jews. Because of his works. That's what the prayer of Manasseh says. But thou hast appointed repentance for me who am a sinner. So here's Manasseh being very pious. Well, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not sin against thee. You didn't have repentance for them, but me, I've sinned, so I repent before you. And it's almost like a worship of the ancestors. That is not what Scripture teaches about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they sinned against God. So, Tom.
Mm-hmm.
They do. There's an element of worship of angels. Let me give you, and of course that is popular in the intertestamental period. You know, that beginning to look. I mean, they've gotten rid of polytheism, but they begin to sort of look at the angels as sort of demigods. That's a kind of a reflection of being influenced by the Greek religion with all God for everything. So, for example, in 2 Maccabees, there's a battle that's happening, all right? And, of course, the Hasmoneans, Judas and his brother Simon and John, were used by God, I don't doubt that, to deliver Israel from a great wicked person, Antiochus Epiphanes, and some of in the Seleucid kingdom. And that's where the Feast of Hanukkah comes from, right? That's where, to this day, the Jews. And it's interesting, in the Bible, we see Jesus going to the temple during the Feast of Hanukkah, which I think is just an interesting thing that he does that. It wasn't like, you know, going to Jerusalem was a half an hour little jaunt for Jesus. He had to deliberately go there, and he went there during the Feast of Dedication, is what it's called. You read about it in John chapter 10, I believe, or John chapter 11. Jesus is there, and there were certain elements of worship, and so I don't doubt that, you know, that there's a sense in which the Jews were right to thank God for what he did to them, did for them in that period, just as we are right to thank God for what he did for us in the Reformation period. We don't say it's scripture. I don't think they say it's scripture, but to make it a time for worship, I think Jesus shows that that's an appropriate thing, and he goes to the temple then. But anyway, here is from 2 Maccabees, chapter 10, beginning at verse 29, about, again, there's a battle going on. When the battle became fierce, there appeared to the enemy from heaven five resplendent men on horses with golden bridles, and they were leading the Jews. Surrounding Maccabeus and protecting him with their own armor and weapons, they kept him from being wounded, and they showered angels and thunderbolts upon the enemy, so that confused, blinded, and were thrown into disorder and cut to pieces. Now, there's nothing ever like that in Scripture, where angels and men fight side by side against the enemy visibly. When you see the chariot of fire around, you know, Elisha and so forth, and you see the captain of the army of the Lord, Joshua, appears to, you know, and Joshua doesn't know who he is. You have another time when the angel of the Lord goes into the camp of Assyrians and kills 186,000 in one night. But we're not told anything like the angels shooting arrows at people. And he's with the Jews on horses, and they're riding together. An angel beside me, you know, charging together. I mean, there's nothing like that in Scripture, where the angels are reduced to sort of like Zeus and Apollo and Athena, you know, in Troy, acting together with the human warriors. Yes, Jesse. Well, you know, yeah, the Apocrypha is way before, you know, the Gnostics come into existence. Certainly, you know, there's the God of the Old Testament, the Demiurge, you know, the evil God, and Jesus being the lowest of the aeons and other spiritual beings. And of course, there's a lot of variety in Gnosticism. But that would be one version of it, to where you have all these different spiritual guides. Jesus, the lowest, you go to him, but there's a lot of others, and basically angels in that ether period, place between the highest heavens and the lowest earth, and you need all these different spiritual guides, which they can show you the secret way to get them, and you know, the secret. So I think it's definitely related, for sure. Sort of, again, where in Scripture are we ever called to, you know, we recognize God has angels, we recognize that they are spirits that minister to God, that they are his servants, that they go out and do things, but we never see God's people, you know, again, like joining in battle with them together in some physical war, or even crying out to. I have passages where they cry out for God to send an angel. 2 Maccabees 11:6. When Maccabeus and his men got word that Lysias was besieging the strongholds, they and all the people with lamentations and tears besought the Lord to send a good angel to save Israel. And there, while they were still near Jerusalem, a horseman appeared at their head, clothed in white and brandishing weapons of gold. Again, nothing like that in Scripture. God, you know, people praying for God to send an angel. People pray for God to deliver them, but they leave it to God as to how he's going to do that. Another place, at 2 Maccabees 12, at the end of the chapter, it says this, Judas' men fall in battle, but it discovers that they had idolatrous amulets. I'm just summarizing it here. They had idolatrous amulets on. So Judas and his men reasoned, well, this is why they fell in battle, because their sacrifices were not accepted. So this is what happens. Judas offers sacrifices, and he prays for the men who died, which is what Tom was referring to. This is in 2 Maccabees 12. And here's the quote. He made atonement for the dead so that they might be set free from sin. Now, you can see there, but that would line up with Roman Catholic doctrine of the treasury of merit and purgatory and so forth. You have to make atonement for the dead so that they can be set free from their sin. They can still be delivered from a place where they're being punished if you make the atonement. And Judas did that, according to 2 Maccabees. And so you have some of those kind of, you know, superstitious type of beliefs being affirmed in the apocryphal book. It's interesting, at the end of 2 Maccabees, you have statements like this. One of the places, I think it's in 1 Maccabees, this is just from memory, the writer just laments the fact that there are no prophets in the land, and no one's receiving any word from God, which is what? It's a self-admission that the book is not inspired. But in addition to that, you have this, at the end of 2 Maccabees, chapter 15, last couple verses. So I too here will end my story, if it is well told and to the point, that is what I myself desired. If it is poorly done and mediocre, that was the best I could do. So does that sound like a man who's saying, I'm writing Scripture. I'm aware that I'm writing Scripture. That's a denial that he's writing Scripture. If it's well done, well, that's what I wanted. If it's not, well, this is the best I could do. I just think when we come to the section of, which we're, you know, Lord willing, we'll be getting to soon, where the Westminster Divines speak about how the Scriptures themselves testify in what they contain, in how they appear to us, that they had to be written by God. Compare that again with what I've just read to you from the Apocrypha, and I can give you many more examples. These fantastical type of miraculous stories, the very opposite that you get in Scripture. When a miracle happens, it's almost downplayed to the point of you want it to be more details about the miracle, but that's not the point. It's always about God's glory and about his salvation of men. And sure, you hear, you know, supernatural thing here or there, but not these weird kind of elaborate things where, you know, you're doing this and the angel's giving you minute instructions about how to cut up a piece of fish and burn it a certain way, and that's going to chase the devil away. Tom. Well, there's a broad period, and yeah, but it's in the B.C. period. Yeah. Yes. And there's a lot of different influences. And again, I when you read passages like that, clearly the man who wrote Maccabees is trying to write an accurate setting, but his own little biases and beliefs come in because he's not writing Scripture. First and Second Maccabees are very good books to read. I'd say of all the apocryphal books, if you want to learn the history of the period, there's a lot of good historical data there. And you learn about how, you know, why the Pharisees came about and so forth, and how the Israelites really were trying to keep themselves from being spotted by the world. And so, you know, I don't doubt that Christians can read these books and learn a lot about the intertestamental period. There's a lot of good stuff there. But if you think they're Scripture, I mean, if you come to them with, I think, an open mind, you'll see this cannot be the Word of God. Well, even by, you know, the Roman Catholic teaching, they're not included until the 1540s, 50s, whenever that particular decree from the council. Now, they would argue, well, you know, the tradition was recognizing that, and that's when it came to recognition and so forth. But you have so many statements, like Cardinal Cajetan, in the very century itself, saying the Church doesn't receive these. You know, and so all the way up until that point, it was completely acceptable for, you know, renowned Roman teachers to reject the Apocrypha until that period. So you have to admit that for 1,500 years, God had all these books that nobody knew were Scripture for certain anyway. That does seem unusual. But I think that the main argument against it is the substance of the books themselves. They cannot be Scripture because they contradict Scripture. And they teach things about God and about the divine realm that simply is not true. All these writings, according to the divines, are to be distinguished from Scripture. They have no authority in the Church of God that does not deny the validity and the importance of creeds. After all, they're writing a creed. They're not saying anything less than the Bible has no authority. They're saying that it has no authority apart from the fact that you can appeal to God's Word. God's Word is the ultimate appeal. And so the divines accepted, you know, the early creeds. They accepted things like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. They even explained some of that in their documents. Calvin himself frames the institutes around the Apostles' Creed. That's the way in which he organized his work. At least the 1559 edition was organized around the Apostles' Creed, the same order and so forth. So the Reformers always believe that it's good to have subordinate standards, but they're subordinate to Scripture. They never go on the same plane as Scripture. They're always on Scripture, based on them, and wherever they're shown to be against Scripture, they're to be rejected. Wherever they're shown to be faithful to the Scriptures, they can be accepted. And it's the same kind of authority that we see in the church, right? We say in the Reformed Church that all authority given to the officers, and we believe the officers have authority, but all authority is ministerial and declarative. That's our phrase. All we can do is minister God's Word, declare God's Word. We can require people not to commit adultery because God's Word requires people not to commit adultery. We cannot require people not to eat meat on Fridays. All right? We can say, you know what, we're going to go on a fast and we invite you to fast and pray with us. We can even say we really think, you know, the whole church needs to fast right now. Maybe even once a week and not eat meat. I mean, any kind of a fast can be a legitimate fast. It's not like that itself is wrong. It's when we say you have to do it. And the Bible doesn't say that we go beyond Scripture. We require of God's people something that God himself does not require, and then we judge them on that requirement. You can see where that is tyranny coming into the church, where a man is saying, you have to listen to me, rather than you have to listen to God, which is what we're supposed to say. So everything must be tested by Scripture. All exercised authority and teaching, again, is ministerial and declarative. The Bible commands non-inspired teaching. I think that's a pretty important thing. Notice that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. And if you ever thought of it this way, the Bible commands non-inspired teaching. Paul says to Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, at his coming and at his kingdom, preach the word. Now, we know what that means. That does not mean read Scripture and nothing else. It means expound on, exegete, and apply God's Word to God's people. Preach the Word. Preach a sermon about Scripture. That's what we see in the Old Testament when Nehemiah stands before the people and reads the Scripture and then gives the sense so that they could understand it, Scripture says. That's the tradition going all the way back to Moses and the priests, who were required to read the Scripture and then to explain it. That's what the Levites were. They were teachers. They were to teach God's Word. So we're not saying, when we say things like Scripture alone is God's Word, Scripture alone can have any authority. We can only listen to Scripture. All of worship needs to be only the minister reading the Bible and nothing else, because if he says anything else, you know, it has no weight. Well, no, we're supposed to expound the Scripture. But we test the sermons of the pastors by Scripture. Paul, when he's in going around preaching, he says the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians. Why? Because they searched the Scriptures to see if everything that we said was true. Paul commended the Bereans for checking him out, an inspired teacher, for testing him by the Scripture. How much more so a non-inspired minister? Yes, just. Yeah. And that's always been, and you're right, we have it so much more plentiful, so we have so much less excuse. But it's always been the standard, right? I mean, going to the book of Galatians, where Paul says, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As I have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Now, what is Paul saying there? But judge everything by the word of God once and for all delivered to the saints. Judge me, judge angels by the word of God once and for all delivered to the saints.
From New Testament times, Christians were encouraged to read Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And the medieval Roman Catholic Church discouraged people.
Well, it was against the law in many places. And, of course, William Tyndale, right, he's been called God's outlaw. Why? Because he's fleeing persecution as he's trying to translate the Bible into English. Because it was against the law. And there were Christians who have been put to death. Have you ever heard the story? I think John MacArthur talks about it. He was given a Bible once in England when he was going over there. And, you know, it was an old, very old. I mean, it looked neat because it was old, but it was very just plain and old Bible. And it wasn't anything that you would, you know, be enamored with, something beautiful, ornate cover or pages or anything. And halfway through the Bible, on every page was just like a slight pink, like a stain, you know, going up across all the pages. So it'd be like, you know, like if I had every page of my Bible just had like this little wavy pink stain, like halfway through, all the way through. And he asked about it. He said, what is this? And they said to him, well, during the one persecution when the Roman church was back in charge again during the Reformation period, because the Protestant Christians were writing the, you know, printing the Bibles in their own languages, and they were not just going by the Latin Vulgate, and they were, the laity were having their own scriptures, which was illegal as well. What they did with some of them, when they caught them, they would execute them, and they would put the Bible in a bowl of their blood where they were being killed. Nobody knows for sure that that's what happened with that Bible, but it certainly looks to be the case that that Bible was one of those Bibles that some Christian had who was killed for it, and that Bible was retained even after it had been soaking in his own blood, which still bears the marks. So, you know, it's funny because I have a Bible. We moved into a house, my grandmother's house, which had was a scholar had it. And he had all these old books, and we have old. I can see it, 1912 or something was published, and in the Bible, it's a Roman Catholic Bible, and you open it up, and it says a little paragraph about how Pope so and so decrees a certain indulgence for anyone who reads this Bible. And so, you know, they've swung completely around to where now they're saying you can have, you know, you get these church indulgences if you can read and if you actually do read this Bible. But that historically, that was not the case. Historically, you were not supposed to have a Bible unless you were allowed to have one, unless you were, you know, ministry, official ministry. And when the Protestant movement arose, that really became the issue because it was, you know, the Protestants kept appealing to Scripture, and so they were not allowing the Scriptures to be circulated. Yes. Yeah. And that's true for the liberal Protestant church. I grew up in the ELCA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, and, you know, I remember we always had this big, ornate Bible on the coffee table, you know, and you didn't mess with it, you didn't set your glass on it, and you certainly didn't pick it up and read it. You know, Mom would dust it off like the rest of the furniture. And it had, you know, it has all the little family tree stuff at the beginning, you know, it was big and very nice. And we had an older one, too, from Germany, I think. Yeah, it was it was the same kind of thing. You know, that you get away from the scriptures and you just do whatever. Religion becomes a tradition. Contrast that now. We have a little bit of time. We can do paragraph 4. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or the church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, the author of Scripture. And therefore it is to be received because it is, that should say, it is the Word of God. Well, I copied and pasted that from BibleWorks, so BibleWorks has an error in the Westminster Confession. Isn't that interesting? It's been said, this is just a little side note, but it's been said that modern, methods with all of our copiers and stuff that we can do, exact photocopies, have more errors in productions than the Jews in the scrolls when they hand copied the scriptures. That's how careful they were. But here's an example of that. And I'm constantly getting Bible Work updates where there's corrections. Well, here's one for, I don't know how old the program is. They still haven't corrected this. I just want to double check that and make sure that that is, should be, because it is the Word of God. Yes, because it is the Word of God. I just copy and paste that. So, but notice here, the books of the Bible were received. That's the Reformed word. They're received. They were not declared. They were not made. They were not authoritatively set forth by the church in some council. They were received. Why? Because they were God's word. Because God's people recognized them. The authority of Scripture is from God, not from man. It's God's word. And those who hear God, as Jesus said, hear God speaking in his word. And when you try to do your devotions in the Apocrypha, you're not going to be able to do that. Not that I shouldn't say that. You can get a lot of good devotional material from Ecclesiasticus, other books that paraphrase the Psalms and the Proverbs, but it's not Scripture. And it doesn't have the authority of Scripture because God wrote Scripture through human authors. And this is the distinction. This is what they're getting at here. The Westminster Divines are addressing the Roman view of Scripture at this point. In paragraph 4, the Roman view is that Rome claimed that Scripture ultimately gets its authority from the church. The church declares these things to be Scripture, which is why the Apocrypha can be said to be Scripture in the 1540s or 50s, because this is what the church does. It has that authority. Ultimately, at least officially, the church's authority is equal with Scripture, the tradition and Scripture. That's the declaration. I think in practice, the tradition always wins. Because the tradition tells you what Scripture is. The tradition tells you what Scripture says. And you have to believe the infallible tradition's interpretation of the Scripture, which by definition puts the tradition above the Scripture. You just can't have it. Either Scripture is going to be supreme or something else is. Max. Yes. And that's a good point, because the Islamic view is that basically Muhammad is possessed, when he's writing the Quran. In fact, for a time he even thought to his wife that he was possessed maybe by a demon. And maybe he was. But whatever the case, that is the exact opposite of Scripture. Scripture, God never takes away the personality of the man who's writing. He never takes away, his own mind. It's not like he's in some kind of trance and his hands going by itself. He's writing exactly what Max said. His heart, his mind, his word, what he wants to say. And yet at the same time, the Holy Spirit is superintending that and making sure it's what God wants. And he's aware of that process. And again, there's some mystery there. I mean, we can't really fully fathom it and explain it. I try to do that a little bit later, at least to some degree. But you see it when Max is a young Greek student. When you're reading Greek, there clearly are different styles. There clearly are different ways of phrasing things. If you're reading Mark, you're going to get three or four chi's in any paragraph. because Mark just loves to use the word kai and kathos, you know, those are his words, right? Or eothus, I'm sorry, eothus, immediately. You know, Mark's throwing eothus all over the place. And Paul, you know, unfortunately, you have to learn how to read Paul because you have these long sentences with 15 participles and you got to find the active verb somewhere and then you got to find the subject and it's just really hard. And then you read John and it's so easy. It's just smooth and easy and simple and, you know, and 1 John, I mean, for anybody to say, I know Dave's teaching 1 John down the hall, for a lot of critics will say, well, John didn't write 1 John. Read John and 1 John. It's the same Greek. I don't know how anybody can make that argument seriously, other than their preconceived conceptions about what when the Bible was written means that, you know, it had to be John the Elder or some other John. It couldn't have been John the Apostle. And they just come to that with that, you know, presupposition rather than what does the text itself show you and what does it claim? But yeah, you see that. I mean, you see the different personalities and emphases and the way of writing, and yet all of them, you know, none of them contradicting each other, none of them saying anything that's anything less than what God would say about something, clearly writing what they know is God's word. Peter talks about Paul's letters and the rest of Scripture. He actually uses that phrase. He knew Paul was writing Scripture even in the first century. And so this is our understanding of sola scriptura, that the Scripture is is the only authority, and that we recognize it just as you as a child would hear your father or your mother, right? Get in the house. I got to go. Dad's calling. I don't like to, you know, declare whether or not Dad just called me. I submit to it because I recognize his voice. And Jesus says the same thing. My sheep know me. They hear my voice. They follow me. They will not follow another. Now, we don't want to completely subjectivize that and say, well, you know, like sort of the Mormons will say, well, you know, when you have the burning in the bosom, that's when you know it's God's word. We're not saying that, you know, that I you know, recognize and the Holy Spirit impresses upon me. Therefore, my understanding of what Scripture is purely subjective. That's not the case. I do have this subjective element where God does convict me, and yet there is the objective test where we can look at it and see that it doesn't contradict Scripture, that it does deal with things in such a way that it's beyond man's capability. The objectivity of it, the way in which it doesn't try to pass off man's faults on something else. That's really paragraph 5, though, when they talk about that. So we should stop here and pick up at paragraph 5 next time, where we'll look at those marks. How do we know the Bible is the Word of God? Well, the Westminster Divines were not afraid to give a list of objective marks that you can see and you can know and should know that the Bible is the Word of God. So let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for making things clear and easy for us and for leaving us without excuse. Father, help us to submit to your Word. Help us to have ears to hear, not just in our brains, but in our hearts, that we would be changed by your Word. And we pray that especially now as we prepare for worship, that we would come before you in spirit and truth, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Do what I say that I'm supposed to do. I pray that I do what I say. Do what I say. Say what I do. Do what I say. Yeah.
Does the church doesn't hold the apocryphal quite in as high an authority as the
I think they do. Yeah. I think a priest may say that, but if you read the credals, it doesn't make a distinction.
Well, I know. So, they utilize it for doctrine.
And that's the thing.
If you do that, I don't know how you...
Yeah, I think the priest, you just can't go by what a priest says, because they will not say what... I mean, I...